Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys. Happy Advent, week two, right? Merry Christmas soon. Let me ask a question. Have any of you guys here ever been on an Emmaus walk? I see one person who I already knew. Nobody else? Anybody here ever heard of the walk to Emmaus? Okay, just a couple more people. Well, allow me to enlighten you. The walk to Emmaus is a 72-hour spiritual renewal retreat program that's designed to strengthen the local church, to help develop Christian leaders and develop Christian character in men and women. Men and women both attend the retreat, but they're done separately with some very intentional reasons for that. The story is named after, or the experience is named after the story that's found in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, after he's risen from the dead, appears to two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, hence the name of the walk, the Emmaus walk, and the idea is to help people learn to encounter Jesus on that walk. I got to participate in one of those a whole lot of years ago. I'm guessing it's been 16 years ago or so, maybe 17, and it was a really good experience. And during that retreat, I was given a little gift right at the end of it. I was given the gift of this little cross, and isn't this kind of cool? It's a little cross that's just small, and it's you can see it's kind of engraved out so that you can put your fingers around it in the spots, and so you can hold the cross in your hand. Some of y'all are immediately thinking self-defense. That is not, what this is about. Yeah. It's meant to be something that you can at any time just put your hand in your pocket, remember the cross, and remember Jesus. And I thought it was kind of neat, and I've had it on my desk for a while. I had it at one point just in my restroom, in our bathroom at home at my vanity area where I get ready every day so I would see it. And for the last several years, I've actually kept it in my car so that I can, because I'm usually in my car when I'm going to do things, and occasionally I will reach in and pull it out and slide it in my pocket. And so this cross has accompanied me through several different life events. It has been in my hand, unbeknownst to others, while I've been in job interviews. It has been in my hand while I have resigned from jobs. It has been in my hand during very difficult phone calls where I was feeling very attacked. And this helped me to remember the way of Jesus and not respond in kind. Most recently, it was in my hand during a really long drive up to Durham a few months ago, as many of you are well aware, as we were trying to figure out what was going on and ultimately discovered it, my brother-in-law had been killed. And as I was on my way to my sister, I held this almost the whole trip. It's kind of a neat thing. It's small. And you know, in a world that hypes grandeur and big spectacle, right? God delights in using the small and the humble to accomplish his will and his work here in us and on this earth. Things like this small little cross. The Christmas story is a huge example, I would say. It exemplifies this truth of God being the God of the small and the humble. And that's what we're going to take some time to look at this morning. But let's start first by praying together. Father God, we love you so very much, and we thank you that we can gather freely here. Father, in some nations, they hide from the law in order to worship you, and we can meet right in the building with the law and worship you freely and openly, and we thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for giving us a warm, comfortable, intimate space to meet in while our normal worship area is being renovated. Thank you for your word and that we can open it, that probably most of us have Bibles that we never even read at home because we have so many, and there are ones that we like and we read. Father, there are people who don't even have physical copies of your word because it's illegal for them to have or because it's impossible for them to obtain. And so we thank you that we have in the excess. Forgive us for not always opening it more as we ought. As we open it today, I pray, Father, that you would guide our hearts and our minds towards you, the God of small things. Because, Father, before you and your throne, we are so insignificant. Who are we before you, God? Make your will known to us this morning and help us to grow as we try to follow along in the footsteps of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as we begin this morning, we're going to turn our attention to a seemingly really insignificant little place, and that is one that you hear about in the songs at Christmas time all the time, right? Bethlehem. Remember that little village that we hear about in the Christmas story? Though it's small and unremarkable, it was an out-of-the-way place in the armpit of their society at the time. Yet it was used by God to play a central role in the fulfillment of his grand plan. It completed prophecy, and it was the place where God stepped down from heaven and walked among us for the first time. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the first six verses there from Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We got it on the screen for you. So the only thing is you can't go up there and write on it and make notes. Caleb will tackle you before you make it there. Dad or Quentin will stand up and just blind you with his suit and you'll never find the TV. It is a great suit, Quentin. I love it. All right, Matthew chapter 2, starting verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And then they paraphrase from that in verse 6. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And Bethlehem was a small, unimportant town that nobody really cared much about, and yet it was the birthplace of the King of Kings. Our Paul talked about this last week, right? When he read some prophecy from Micah. Let's just refresh our memory. We'll flip back to Micah chapter 5, and in verse 2, he read last week, we'll read again this morning, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." You know, God often uses the overlooked and the small and the insignificant, the underestimated places and people to reveal his glory. Scripture's full of people like that, right? I mean, think about it. Moses, right? You remember Moses? He was a stuttering shepherd who ended up getting exiled from Egypt, was chosen by God to lead the Israelites out of slavery and to deliver his law to the people. That's pretty good for somebody who can't even talk right. That gives me hope, right? Or, you know, think about King David, right? Long before he was king, he was the youngest of Jesse's sons. He was overlooked even by his own father, who was like, "Oh, he's nobody. Why do you want to talk to him?" And yet he was anointed as king over Israel and became, in God's words, a man after God's heart. Not bad for a guy who had to run after the sheep all day, right? How about, have you heard of Gideon? Gideon, he was the least in his family. He was from the weakest of all the clans of the Israelites, and he was chosen to deliver Israel, not with a huge army, but with only 300 men, and emphasized God's strength over human ability. You remember a woman by the name of Rahab, right? She was a Canaanite, dare we say it, prostitute in Jericho, who became a part of, get this, Jesus's genealogy. Isn't that crazy? Because of her faith in protecting the Israelite spies. Or how about Ruth, a Moabite widow? She was considered an outsider by everyone that she was with, and she displayed loyalty and faithfulness, and she became a part of the lineage of King David and of Jesus. From small, outsider, insignificant. How about someone we don't even know the name of? The widow of Zephrapah. She was a poor, overlooked widow who provided for Elijah during his time of famine. And because of that, she experienced God's miraculous provision. And she had almost nothing. She was not important. She wasn't a power broker of the day. How about another no-named person we talked about just a couple weeks ago? The little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? Some kid. We don't even know his name. Unknown child, unnamed child, his lunch was just this small little Happy Meal that he happened to bring along. Happened to be the only one of 8,000 people who thought, maybe I'll bring my lunch with me. It was probably his mama that did that, because there ain't no way a little kid would have walked out and remembered his lunch. And yet, Jesus used that little Happy Meal to feed 8,000 plus people when we consider all the people that were there. That's just nuts, isn't it? Bonkers, from such little humbleness to doing such a crazy big miracle. Now, how about the disciples themselves, especially the 11 that remained after Judas's betrayal and his own death? These are common men who didn't excel at really anything out of the ordinary. They weren't particularly special. They weren't in any kind of high society crowds. As a matter of fact, they were for the most part in the lower ranks of society, and yet they were picked by Jesus to be the sparks that would fan into flames the church of Jesus that today is still burning brightly, thousands of years later. Isn't that crazy? So let me ask you this, and you'll have to forgive my grammar, those of you who are grammar Nazis or aficionados, however you like to look at that. Are there any Bethlehems in your life? Are there any people, just ordinary, everyday people, that you feel called to care for or to minister to? Are there things that no one else sees, but you know that God sees, that you keep plugging away at? Are there areas in your life that you think are insignificant and inconsequential, but in which and through which God may be working? Never, ever, ever underestimate what God can do with the parts of your life that you feel are small and overlooked. We have a whole book of scriptures to see how God has done that over and over and over again in small and inconsequential people, places, and things. Don't ever think that you are not enough or too little or don't matter, because you do. Think about this week. What are those Bethlehem areas of your life? So just as God chose the small town of Bethlehem to usher in the Savior, he also used the setting of a stable and a manger to reveal that his glory is not at all tied up in the worldly definitions of greatness, right? Let's look at that in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I've told you before about how a marked up Bible, you know when it's got lots of stuff on it. I have some notes here, and apparently at some point we taught this and had a singing thing at the same time because it says we're supposed to sing Away in the Manger now. We'll refrain for right now. The king of the universe didn't enter into the world with some loud fanfare, you know, a big giant band, or just booming music from heaven. He wasn't, born in some majestic palace befitting his statue, would even be beneath his statue, actually. But he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. That is a feeding trough that animals eat out of. That's pretty humble, isn't it? Doesn't this humility contrast really sharply with our culture's focus on extravagance today? I mean, everything is bigger, better, right? Everything. The newest, the latest, the greatest. We've amped it up by this much, and it's still the same price. Or we've amped it up by this much, and it's even more because it's worth it and you want it. We see this humility of Jesus described in Philippians chapter 2, which we heard from already this morning. But in verse 6, talking about Jesus and about how we should have this same mind as Jesus, it says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, because make no mistake about it, Jesus was God incarnate, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Wow. Does that even compute for you? I have a hard time trying to, in my brain, figure out how and why, and it's just crazy. Jesus is God, and yet does not consider himself equal to, or even close to equal to, God the Father in this Trinity we understand God to be through his word of Father, Son, and Spirit. That seems weird. I have a hard time with that. Paul may have second thoughts about me on staff, but I have a degree. I have a master's degree in Christian education, and I struggle inside my little pea brain with how does that work? How can he be God and yet consider that he is not worthy of being the Father? That's just, and this is instead not considering himself to be worthy of the Father. He emptied himself. Think about that thing. He emptied himself. He let go of any claim to anything he had. And he's the one who has claim to everything. Not only did he create all things, he is the word that creates when God says Jesus creates. He is also the one, Scripture tells us, who in him all things are held together. If Jesus ever decided to just stop, we would all blink out of existence. We wouldn't explode into cosmic dust. We simply would not be. And yet, that God emptied himself. So with that in mind, let me ask you a really tough question as we're sliding into Christmas time here. When was the last time someone hurt your feelings, bruised your ego, maybe overlooked your abilities and accomplishments, and you didn't bristle just a little bit? Or you didn't grumble about it at all? Or maybe you didn't correct them. You didn't show them, right? But when was the last time you didn't set them straight when they slighted you? And not only that, instead of doing those things, you simply emptied yourself. That's one of those ouch kind of questions, isn't it? Or maybe it's just me that gets ouched by that, and you all have this well in hand. when that happens to me, man, my first sad inclination is to go, wait, what? And yet, the call in following Jesus is to empty myself. Anybody heard of Charles Spurgeon? A pretty famous Christian author, dude, right? Theologian, pastor, all that good stuff. Wrote a few good books. He said something pretty amazing about God that I think is worth sharing this morning. He said this, get ready. This quote is, this might be one you want to take a picture of and look at later. God does not need your strength. He has more than enough of power of his own. He asks for your weakness. And this is where I think we have to think about this. He has none of that himself. You want to know the one thing God doesn't have? Weakness. He doesn't have weakness. And he is longing, therefore, to take your weakness and use it as an instrument in his own mighty hands. Isn't that cool? Man, that's deep stuff, isn't it? You know, we are always trying so hard to be, at least most of us, I think, good, strong Christians of the faith, right? But what if we're missing the point in walking out our Christian faith? What if the point is for us to actually embrace our weakness? What if the point is like saying, hey, if what if God is bigger in our lives when we're actually smaller, when we accept that and when we embrace that? As opposed to, I mean, how many of y'all have like looked at your weaknesses and went, how can I raise my weaknesses and make them strengths? Or you looked at your weaknesses and went, okay, I'm going to ignore those and go to my strengths, right? What if we just lean into those weaknesses and go, I am weak. This is an area I do stink at. This is something I just can't. I can try and try and try, but I know there's a level I will not make it past. What if God is bigger when we're smaller? What if God is more famous and known when we're obscure? And you might be going, well, I don't want to be famous. You know, the opposite of obscurity is not fame. The opposite of obscurity is just known. And whatever level or place in life we may be in, don't we all long for people to know us? Our spouse, our kids, our coworkers, our friends, maybe people we know through association. What if God does big things when we're only capable of small things? Because here's the rub. If we're capable of big things, why does God need to get involved? We already got it covered. I think it's really important for us to understand that God's presence sanctifies the ordinary. Maybe we need to be a little less hung up about self-help and self-improvement and self-betterment and a little more thoughtful about self-reliance on God. How can we allow Christ to transform the humble and ordinary places in our lives? This week, I would encourage you to identify an ordinary part of your daily life where you can invite Christ to work. That might be on your drive to work, a no big deal thing for some of us. Some of you are like, well, that consists of me walking from the bedroom to the living room. Okay, well, maybe that's not your thing then. But some of us drive from Newport to Jacksonville, or New Bern to Beaufort, right? We got a little bit of a drive. Maybe they're in that boring, ordinary part of our day is a day that we could invite Jesus to work in us. Maybe in a family meal this week. And if your family's great and everything's good, all the better. It doesn't have to be the dramatic things. It doesn't have to be the Thanksgiving meal we just had where all the family crashes in on us. Or it doesn't have to be the Christmas meal that we got to figure out how in the world we're going to get all the families taken care of. What about just the meals this week and next week when we're in those in-between times, most of us anyway, right? Is there an opportunity there for you to pull in Jesus and say, work in me in my ordinary? or maybe in just an everyday conversation with a friend. Not a friend who's going through trauma in their life, not a friend who doesn't know Jesus and needs to know that. Those are all good things and certainly more can listen. But I'm just saying the everyday ordinary friends who just everything's copacetic. How are ways you could invite Jesus into that ordinary, everyday part of your life? Maybe think about how can I simplify one aspect of my Christmas celebration to focus more on Jesus? What would that look like for you to do that? Here's the deal. The stable reminds us that Christ meets us in the ordinary and transforms it into the extraordinary. It's not we who make the things extraordinary. It is Jesus that makes the things extraordinary. So in the little town of Bethlehem, from the humble stable to the fields where the lowly shepherds are, God continues to show his message of hope and salvation for those who are insignificant, who are ordinary, who are even less than. We'll stay in Luke chapter 2, or well, flip back to Luke chapter 2. Sorry, I had left there. And just a verse down, verse 8 says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Shepherds. We've been talking about them several times over the last few weeks, haven't we? We've talked about shepherds, Paul and I both. They were considered lowly and unimportant in society. They filled a need, and people paid them to do the need because it was a ugly, dirty, yucky job that most people didn't want to do. And yet, God chose them as the first witnesses of the birth of our Lord and Savior. God values those the world often overlooks. Maybe a good question for us is, do we? How can we, like the shepherds, respond to God's invitation with faith and joy no matter our status? How might we embody the spirit of the lowly shepherds this Christmas season? This week, maybe you could seek out someone who might feel unseen or undervalued. Maybe somebody like a store cashier during this season. Man, some store cashiers feel pretty undervalued, that's for sure. And don't give me that, because it's a pet peeve of mine too that I have to learn to let go of, but they had their cell phone up under their ear or they weren't even paying attention to me. They were talking to somebody else while they're checking out. You know what? Most of us, after day 437 in that job staying there, would probably be doing the exact same things. Offer a genuine smile. Thank them for their hard work, especially during the busy holiday season. You know how good it feels when somebody notices you and says, thanks. Be that person that says, thanks, instead of, could you hurry up? Maybe a coworker who stays in the background. Most of us, if we've worked somewhere where there are several people, there tends to be the people who are always there out in front that everybody's always seeing, always has something to say, always has an opinion. Maybe they're always right even. I don't know. But then there tends to also be the people who just kind of fade into the background and they're just back there doing their work. Maybe acknowledge them and their contributions, maybe publicly in a meeting with others, while they're just sitting back there against the wall, maybe saying, I want to thank whoever, and like kind of freak them out that somebody called them out and gave them a compliment in a meeting. Or maybe just send them a note or an email saying, I see you and I appreciate you. Thanks a lot. Maybe the janitor or maintenance staff at your business or somewhere else, thank them for keeping the space clean and useful. Let them know their efforts are noticed. Even if you have things on the list that you'd like them to do better, that's not the point. Thank them for what they're doing. How about a stay-at-home parent that you might know? Who, when some people say, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm home. Encourage them. recognize how much they do for their family, how much they care for their family, and how that's impacting future generations. Or maybe a neighbor that lives near you that lives alone. Maybe stop by and say hi during this season. For a lot of folks, this is a lonely season, not a festive one. Maybe there's an opportunity for you to just stop in, say, I was thinking about you. That means the world. Maybe bring them some cookies. If you can't cook, go to Lowe's Foods, not hardware. Sorry, guys. Go to Lowe's Foods and get some good cookies or somewhere Publix, and then dump them in something that you own and take to them, right? I'm not saying tell them you made them. I'm just saying you don't have to take the box with the 99-cent markdown sticker on it to them, right? Take the time to affirm their worth, to care for them. And here's, we got to remember, God's message of hope is for everyone, regardless of their position or status in life. I'm not going to chase this rabbit, but you know, there's a segment, a couple places in Scripture where churches are chastised for catering to those who have more. May we never be a church that does that. May we never be a church that does that. May we value the dollar from the least of these as much as the million from the most of these in the world's eyes. So just as God chose the shepherds to receive this heavenly announcement, he also used some small but meaningful gifts from the Magi in order to reveal his eternal plans for the Savior. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 2. Back to where it all began, and go down to verse 11. In Matthew 2:11, it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, these gifts these wise men brought to Jesus, and by extension to Mary and Joseph, they were small in quantity. They didn't bring crates of gold and huge cartons of frankincense, right? They were just small, little amounts. Might have been a few gold coins for all we know. We don't know. But it certainly wasn't bags of gold, all right? So what are these gifts? Well, they are gifts that acknowledge the uniqueness of Jesus, right? Gold, that's a gift fit for a what? King, right? And he is certainly the King of Kings. And these wise men knew that, so they bring a gift for a king. Frankincense was something that was often used for several things, but it was often used in the temples where it was burned as incense. And so it certainly symbolized Jesus' role as the high priest, right? The high priest who now has made the sacrifice for us, right? And speaking of that, myrrh was something that was often used for embalming because of its scent and its ability to preserve. And so it foreshadowed Christ's death on the cross. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? King, priest, and cross in three gifts, unique gifts, but not extravagant, crazy gifts. The wise men brought those to honor the Messiah. And I would argue this, they probably had no idea of the practical benefit that these gifts would actually end up being. They're bringing him to worship Jesus, to worship the Messiah, to acknowledge who he is. But those gifts were very likely what provided the means for Mary and Joseph to flee and go to Egypt and spend a couple years there and come back. Because Joseph was just a carpenter. And I say just, I mean, he wasn't a megabucks carpenter, right? We don't have anything that would indicate that he built the palaces for people like Herod, right? He's building chairs and tables and stuff, right? I don't know about you, they're not getting rich. I mean, unless maybe they're Amish, but he wasn't. So there's that. And so they had these gifts. Obviously, gold is gold, and it's, you know, it's money, right, if we use. But these other things, while very generous gifts and symbolic of what Jesus would be, I mean, they had no, I mean, other than just like burning the frankincense because, hey, it's a beautiful smell. I mean, they didn't have a practical use for it with a little baby, right? And same with the myrrh. I mean, it wasn't like they were using that in diapers or anything. It was just there. And so most likely, most scholars believe they probably sold those things in order to pay for the financing of being able to leave. And they didn't even know they were going to do that at this moment. Crazy how God provides in small and seemingly no big deal ways, isn't it? Here's the thing. Very appropriate to hear this at Christmas time, I think. It's not the size of our gifts, but the heart behind them that matters. That was the case for these wise men. There was something hugely symbolic about those, each one of those gifts, and it wasn't lost on Mary and Joseph. And we can reflect that in how we consider giving and gifts, especially now at the holiday season. And so these next few weeks, I would encourage you to reflect on the small and meaningful ways that you can honor Jesus this Christmas through your time, through your resources, or through your acts of love. You might want to do something like simply set aside some time every day for prayer and reflection. Right? Dedicate a few quiet moments to just say, thank you, Jesus, for your gift of salvation to me. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas points us to Easter, which is the cross and the grave, which is empty. You might want to give a thoughtful gift to someone in need. Maybe donate to a charity. Maybe provide a gift for a local family facing hardship. Maybe there's still an angel tree somewhere that you've been walking by the last few weeks, and I know money's tight, and I know everything's, you know, there's a lot of uncertainty in the air. But maybe you just go back and pluck one of those things off the angel tree and go, you know what, I'll go without a couple of grande extra larges this week and or value-sized meal or whatever, and I'm going to get something for somebody who needs it. You might just share the Christmas story. Read Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses there with your family or with your friends to just center on why we are celebrating this season to begin with. And I'm sure that most of you already do something like that. Maybe look for a unique way to do that this year with someone that's not your typical crew for sharing the Christmas story with. And then, you know, He's the God of the ordinary and the small. So how about something as simple as practicing kindness? That is something our world is lacking in today. Quite frankly, that's something that the church is very often lacking in today. Perform a small act of kindness. Pay for someone's coffee. Help a neighbor with their decorations. Even if the person cut you off in the coffee line, even if the decorations are bright shining in your front window. You know, take the me and set it aside and say, how can I simply be kind to someone? Do they deserve it? Probably not. That's not the point. Jesus tells us to love others. That being kind to be a start. It's hard to love somebody if you can't just treat them decently. You know? There's a lot of that in the church today. There's a lot of, well, we need to love everybody, but we're not going to, they can get a job. They can do it themselves. If they change their ways, I'll help them. That's not kindness. Kindness says, I don't agree with you, but I'm still going to help you because I love you, because Jesus tells me to. And that's the thing. The way we act towards other people says a whole lot more about how we feel about Jesus than how we feel about other people. Whatever you do, don't forget that even the smallest offerings given in faith can have some eternal significance. The gift of the Magi, the gifts of the Magi, remind us that even the smallest offerings given in faith can have eternal significances that point us to the greatest gift of all, which is a baby born in a manger, given to bring salvation to the world. So this week, I'll give you a few more things to think about, and then we're going to close with a song. Look for God's presence in the ordinary. Pay attention to the small blessings in your daily life. Maybe keep a journal. Maybe use your notes app. I don't know. Write them down. Look for God's presence in the ordinary. Celebrate humility. Don't overlook humble beginnings or small efforts. They can lead to great things. When we remember that our audience is God and not everyone else, even the smallest of our actions that are ignored by everybody else matter. They're of bigger importance because of the one whom we're doing them for. If we can keep that attitude going, man, even the smallest of tasks would be great tasks. Be faithful steward of the small things. Jesus taught that faithfulness in small things leads to greater responsibility. What has God entrusted you with, however small it might be? And I would say this too. We got to check our attitude on that one. If I'm doing faithfulness to small things because I want the big things to come, that oftentimes is self-defeating and will lead us to frustration because those bigger things tend to not come when that's why we're doing them. Usually it's when we are faithful in the small things just because Jesus wants us to be faithful in the small things. That's when the bigger things tend to follow. And finally, embrace the message of Christmas. God came not to impress, but to invite, right? What small step of faith can you take this Christmas? Who in your life can you share the hope of Christmas with? To whom can you extend a hand of invitation this Christmas? Let's pray together. Father God, we love you so very much, and we thank you for your ability to work through small and through the humble. Father, help us to have open hearts to see and to embrace your work in this world through our lives this Christmas. Father, may we not forget. May we not forget that our call is to humbly serve in faithfulness. And that you, the King of all kings, should get all of the glory, all of the attention. Sometimes that's hard for us, Father. Forgive us when we fail in that, and help us to repent and turn back to being faithful in the small, because you are every bit the God of the small, as much as you are God of the universe. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.